Helen, team, wow. What a great gift. What great talent. What an amazing story. And we have the opportunity now to reflect on that through the words of Luke in chapter 19 for those who have their Bibles. If not on the app, there is a device with a Bible you can get there, or however you want to do that. I'm going to be reading from verses 11 to 27 from the NLT. The crowd was listening to everything Jesus said, and because he was nearing Jerusalem, he told them a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away. He said, "A nobleman was called away to a distant empire to be crowned king and then return. Before he left, he called together 10 of his servants and divided among them 10 pounds of silver, saying, 'Invest this for me while I'm gone.' But his people hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We do not want him to be our king.' After he was crowned king, he returned and called in the servants to whom he had given the money. He wanted to find out what their profits were. The first servant reported, 'Master, I invested your money and made 10 times the original amount.' 'Well done,' the king exclaimed, 'you're a good servant. You've been faithful with the little I entrusted to you, so you will be governor of 10 cities as your reward.' The next servant reported, 'Master, I invested your property and made 5 times the original amount.' 'Well done,' the king said, 'you'll be governor over 5 cities. But the third servant brought back only the original amount of money and said, 'Master, I hid your money and kept it safe. I was afraid because you're a hard man to deal with, taking what isn't yours and harvesting crops you didn't plant.' 'Wicked servant,' the king roared, 'your own words condemn you. If you knew that I'm a hard man who takes what isn't mine and harvests crops I didn't plant, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it.' Then, turning to the others standing nearby, the king ordered, 'Take the money from this servant and give it to the one who has 10 pounds. "But master," they said, "he already has 10 pounds. "Yes," the king replied, "and to those who use well what they are given, even more will be given. But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. And as for these enemies of mine who didn't want me to be their king, bring them in and execute them right here in front of me." Let's pray together. Father, after the drama we have just witnessed that speaks of a king who gave up his power, we come to a story that seems to be saying something different. Help us this morning to make sense of your word. Holy Spirit, be our teacher and guide. Enable us, we pray, that we may have a clearer understanding of the person of Jesus and your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Some pastors make their name and their reputation by building churches or edifices and having a plaque put onto the front of them that kind of says erected by at this date and the pastor's name and then the person who dedicates the building. I'm not one of those. In fact, I'm the pastor that has a church stolen. Yes, that's true. I have had a church building stolen. Now I've got your attention. And it is true. My first church, Woodridge Baptist Church, I was there for 9 years. It grew from 15 people to about 150 over a period of time. And we had some broken down buildings that had been relocated onto the property from other places. And we had 3.5 acres in the heart of Woodridge in Logan City in Brisbane. And Logan City, of course, is a little like Blacktown Council or a little bit out there in the western suburbs of Mount Druitt, Blackett, that sort of area in Sydney. And people really struggled to eke out their lives and do life well. By the time I got there as pastor, one of the buildings looked like the Edamoga pub. The saddle sashes in the ceiling had slouched, the roof was bowed in the middle, the walls were bowed out, the floors had been eaten by borers. but it had this beautiful hoop pine lining that would have been very valuable and incredibly expensive. However, it was this particular building, which was about sort of two-thirds of the size of that half, it was no longer fit for ministry, and so I quarantined it before we had the council come to shut it down. And so it was sitting there for 18 months or 2 years just with a padlock on it and going nowhere. And the church was uncertain of what to do with it. And I suggested, well, perhaps what we could do is have that removed and relay, you know, have the space removed, sell the timber that's in it because it was quite valuable, and redevelop the space. So anyway, by that stage, it was coming up towards the end of my 9 years, and it was becoming very clear that God was moving us on. And so I ultimately gave it over to the leadership group, and one of the guys went out and got a few quotes, and someone quoted $20,000 to remove the building, another $10,000. And I said, look, I think you'll probably find someone to remove the building and at least be cost neutral because of the value in it. Anyway, Tony found a fellow from the Gold Coast, and he came back to me and said, I've got someone, he's not going to charge us. I said, oh, that's great, mate. I said, did you get a contract? He said, no, I got a handshake. I thought, okay. I said, did you get a deposit? He said, well, I got $50. I said, no, I was thinking about $5,000 so that if things went belly up, you could get it put right. He said, no, this is an honourable guy. He will do the right thing. And I thought, we shall soon see about that. And of course, the gift of hindsight proves that all of the valuable timber was taken out of this building, and it was the site was left in a mess. The church was left with an expensive cleanup and totally ripped off. So I am the part. If you ever hear about a pastor who's had a church stolen, I'm him. It's true. But what I learned out of that experience is the nature of being poor is the inability to actually protect the little that you've got. There are always others around who want to take advantage of you. And that's because we live in a win-lose world. In the story we've just read, Jesus introduces a story with a number of unusual elements. Luke 19 and 12, there's a man of noble birth who goes to a ruler in a distant country to pursue his own self-appointment as king. Now, that's very unusual because kings would normally be of a family line, or if they weren't of the family that were ruling, they would raise up an army and they would overthrow. You didn't go and apply to somebody else to be king. That's not how it worked. Luke 19 and verse 13 tells us that there were 10 servants that were each given a mina, which was 3 months of wages. And the instruction was to make money off that money until the noble returned. Again, this is really unusual, not to us in our Western capitalism that works and functions on investment return, but in Jewish culture, it was all about the principle of limited good. There was only so much of the pie to go around. And the scriptural injunction of Leviticus 6, 1 and 2, if someone left something in your care and keeping, you were actually to look after it for them, not charge them when they come back. There was no, the idea of investment return is not a biblical idea, not at all. And then you've got Luke 19 and verse 14, and without exception, the people detested this man, to the point where they send a delegation to follow him and plead against him and his royal self-appointment. But the nobleman in the parable returns as king anyway. Luke 19, 16 to 21 tells us that on the reckoning, there were two that made money and they're rewarded, and one does nothing with the money and he has it taken away from him and he's punished. Yet, as I indicated earlier, according to the law, he had done what was required. Luke 19:27 then tells us very clearly, we see this king dealing harshly with all detractors and dissenters. So, to actually fully enter the parable, we've got to we've got a crucial question to ask and answer. And it's this. Is the nobleman turned king meant to represent God or someone else? Now, often we're told God, aren't we? Consider these ideas. Because Jesus has given three very clear clues about the nobleman's identity that would have resonated strongly and strongly enough with the audience to trigger their interest, but also engage their understanding. Giving Jesus with the opening about the nobleman going to a foreign country would, and the details around that would be like me saying to you, there was once a world leader who hated a minority group so much, he sent millions of people to the gas chamber. Who am I talking about? Didn't even have to think twice about that, did you? And that was over 70 years ago. Yeah? What about if I said to you, there was once a nation's leader who turned his rice fields into killing fields. Who am I talking about? Bang! Straight there. Immediate understanding. And I think there's something around that that's going on here. How much more, like if we can identify these people of incredible notoriety in our world from 40, 70 years ago, how much more could the Jews, when they hear Jesus outline details at the front end of a story that mirrors the precise way an extremely hated nobleman came to power as king? For Jesus' audience, there was no doubt as to who he was talking about because the circumstances were so unique. You see, some 30 years earlier, Herod the Great erected a carved eagle at the entrance to the temple, and it caused such uproar. And the people protested. And Herod ordered the 10 teachers behind the protest to be executed. The people mourned their deaths. Shortly after, Herod the Great dies, and his son, Archelaus, takes over. Now, Archelaus tries to appease and placate the people, and around about 3,000 people gathered at the temple. Their grieving and mourning gave way to shouts of outrage and protest. And losing patience with the mob and fearing an uprising, Archelaus sent the temple militia with orders to kill all 3,000 then and there in the temple, no questions asked. And as if that wasn't enough, Archelaus, he went on to order the unimaginable, the cancelling of the Passover. And then immediately after that, he then goes to Rome, to Caesar Augustus, to petition him that he be appointed king over part of his father's territory. So, not only so, like there's all of that history, but if Archelaus wasn't disliked enough beforehand, remember this, he had an unpopular, hated, tyrannical king as a father. That king was an Idumean. What that means is the Idumeans were Edomites. They were hated by the Jews. They were descendants of Esau. Their pagan society was based in the worship of fertility gods. Edom struggled with the Jews, went back centuries. Edom was established on a trade route. Numbers 20:17 tells us that when the Israelites requested permission to pass through on their way out of Egypt, they were forcefully rejected. So in terms of ancestral line, as if it couldn't get any worse for Archelaus, he actually had a Samaritan mother. These are the facts. We can't even begin to imagine how much Archelaus was despised. He was hated. So much so, a delegation went from Jerusalem to Rome to petition Augustus Caesar not to make him king. And that small detail changes everything around this parable, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I mean, does Jesus want us to think of a just ruler? A just king? Does he want us to think of that or not? For he's clearly chosen a narrative base for this story that is a deliberate contrast to God. But why? Why the contrast? Well, friends, the central element of this story, of this parable, it revolves around how the third person in the story sees his master king. Luke 19:20 tells us that he kept the money safe, which is what the law required. The law says, don't charge the man interest for looking after his money when he returns. The law says absolutely nothing about investment return. But Luke 19:20, the summation. The NIV says, I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. Isn't it fascinating? The master didn't say in this story, Jesus, the master didn't say, no, you've got me all wrong. That's not how I work at all. He doesn't remonstrate with him, not even at all. He just turns around and says, well, so you know how I function. You know how I work. You know what I'm like. And yet this tyrannical, harsh man who acts so despicably, often we make that person in this story God. How do we miss it? Jesus deliberately draws attention to such a strongly ingrained negative image to contrast himself against it. So that contrast helps us see that he and God are not like human beings, and that the ways of his kingdom are different to the ways of human kingdoms. Now, there's another important element to understand, to come to grips with this parable, and it comes from the context. Immediately prior to this story is the story of Zacchaeus. And the NIV places Luke 19 and 11, Jesus still sitting at Zacchaeus' table when he's sharing this story. And if you put that together with the NLT, and there is a crowd outside. Last week we heard that Zacchaeus was a tax collector who was much despised and maligned and excluded from his community. Yet how does Jesus, as God's representative, treat Zacchaeus? How does he treat him? Firstly, he stops. Zacchaeus has climbed up a sycamore tree. Jesus stops because he sees him. He sees him who others do not see, or who others choose not to see. Yet this one is the very one that Jesus sees. Then with grace and unconditional love, he goes to dine at Zacchaeus' home. It places him in the role of the host, where Jesus would initiate the accolades over Zacchaeus, the one who the religious had said, "You are not a son of Abraham, you have no standing, you are losing Jewish resources and funneling them off to the Gentiles. You are cursed of God." Jesus at Zacchaeus' table would say, "Zacchaeus, you're a son of the Most High. Zacchaeus, what a wonderful, hospitable, incredible person you are." Instead of dishing out harsh and exacting punishment, Jesus extends grace to open Zacchaeus up, that he would use his time, his influence and power properly. And Zacchaeus responds, saying to Jesus, "I'm giving half of my possessions to the poor." We saw in the drama the way the interaction between all of the factions that were there, and Jesus sitting in the place of the broken. Zacchaeus promises to pay back fourfold to any that he cheated. Friends, we need to understand that Jesus always demonstrated the kingdom. He demonstrated it before he taught on it. So here is this massive demonstration of the nature of the true God, who is the true King, and over against it he teaches by drawing a contrast of someone who is so totally different that the people would absolutely get it, the nature of this kingdom. You see, Jesus depicting the king in the parable as he has is revealing the usual practices of how the world does its thing, how the world functions. Reward, punishment. Win, lose. Heaven, hell. In, out. But in this encounter with Zacchaeus, he shows himself to be nothing like that. He shows God to be nothing like that. And then with grace and unconditional love, this contrast becomes even more stark with what comes after the parable, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, the foal of a donkey, unridden, a symbol of peace, to surrender, to give up his life, to reckon himself nothing, powerless. That we might live. Jesus comes to reveal a God of grace and love and inclusion. So, friends, here is the point. We need to relearn. We need to respond to grace and not fear. The point, here it is, here's the big idea. Because how we see God, how we see his kingdom and our world impacts how we set our priorities, how we spend our time, how we establish our politics, how we exercise our influence and utilize our resources. That's what this is about. If we see God as a God who rewards performance, we see him as the master rewarding performance and punishing failure. Where is that ever in Jesus? Where? Show me. Because you won't find it. Because if that is so, the downside of all of that is revealed by one final detail that Jesus gives in this story. Verse 25. Some servants protest. They step straight into the code of the elite. As you who have little, you've been faithful, you will get more. The people turn around and they say, but he already has 10, they shout. The entire reward-punishment system, it breeds more greed and resentment, not goodwill. Does not breed goodwill. Even when we're rewarded, we still find something to complain about because someone else will always get more. Yeah? Someone else will always get more. But if we see God as someone who functions in grace, love and inclusion, we'll make the choice to use our power, our influence, our time, our resources like Zacchaeus in ways to lessen the burden on others and extend God's kingdom. And we see this principle at work over and over and over and over again in the life of ministry of Jesus. How often did he do things that were deemed unpraiseworthy by the elite? Exposing their exploitive practices, not playing the game by their rules, including those that they excluded. And that's because Jesus always surrendered to God, to his purposes, to reveal God's kingdom. Jesus walked to the tune of a different drum. And as he surrendered his time, his power and influence to God, we continually see the Father ordering his priorities and demonstrating what the kingdom of God is really all about. All along the road, all the time, Jesus had people stopping him, and he stopped. He saw people as those who were made in the image and likeness of God. He extended grace and included. Why do we think God is any different to that? God sent Jesus to be king over a kingdom of grace, love, and inclusion, where the motivation to prioritize time and exercise power and apportion resources is surrendered to God with willingness, openness, and gratitude and used for the benefit of others. Friends, you know, as we make our main concern attention to God's rhythms, we will usher in and participate with and join in with the ushering in of God's kingdom. Because like Zacchaeus, our hearts will be filled to overflowing with love and thanksgiving to God in such a way that motivates us to alleviate the difficulties and struggles of those around us. I'm not trying to pretend that we don't live in a world of contrasts and conflicts. They're all around us. We live in a world where we still have scoundrel leaders. We live in a world where reward and punishment that's manipulated all the time by fear and greed. We live in a world where you can work someplace for 20 years, sharing all God has given you, only to have a new policy or a new management restructure you out of a job. We live in a world where we get depressed or frozen out of fear of failure or the risk of encouragement. But you know something? We live in a world that God has begun to change according to God's grace in Jesus. There are many professions and vocations that give plenty of opportunity to joyfully make priorities of significance, offer time and influence to a greater purpose, if we have a heart to surrender to God. if we allow him to have a hand in setting our new priorities. To serve God in a conflicted world of conflict, a conflicted world of contrasts. And we need to be wise and discerning. And this is where the words of the psalmist ring so loud for us, where he says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. We need to be wise and discerning because as followers of Jesus, our call is to live influentially in our world of contrasts, in our world of reward and performance or punish, be punished, that's wrapped in God's grace. And to do this calls us to be wise and discerning about how we prioritize our time, our resources, our power, and utilize our influence. You see, it's Jesus who opens up opportunity for a new set of priorities for us, friends. And this day, in our day, now, God is calling us to apportion all that we are and know ourselves to be around his kingdom purposes so that we can be a part of transforming our world now. Where some people are blessed at the expense of others. And God is calling us to a story of transformation. To transform that world into a world of grace and love and inclusion. Where there's room for everybody who will come. So, what does that mean for us? All high and lofty ideas. Great stuff, Reese. You beauty, you've inspired us today, given us a new lease on life of looking at this parable. Yes, this is all really great and good, but ground it. How does this change anything? Well, this is what I've learned about Mosaic. Our priorities are set to be a safe place where we can learn to discover our gifts and our talents and our abilities and to apply our resources and our influence for others. Why do I say that? Well, a couple of weeks ago, we had young Ingrid Hatfield come and share with us for the first time. She inspired us, did she not? She inspired us and we encouraged her. And our life together needs to be more like that. Our life together needs to be more about silly little mascot birds and good friendship. Our life together needs to be dynamic, where we are for one another. Our life together, a safe place to use and share our influence and resources, and in an environment of grace and encouragement, building hospitality, building welcome, building community, building up one another, seeing our time together to encourage and inspire each other. Yeah? And I said that, yeah, intentionally, sweetheart. I did. Second, and I set my alarm today so as to not go over. I'm nearly there. I'm going well. I allowed myself 5 minutes from the alarm. Second, because this morning isn't just about what happens here. We spend way more hours every week outside these doors, sharing our time, our resources, our influences, spouses and parents and neighbours and co-workers. And so we are called to mission and ministry together, to extend to each other and to those around us the gifts of our time and influence, to encourage one another in that more difficult task of living in two worlds at once. And we can only do that as we go deeper with God, to discern his will and purposes. and then surrender our power and priorities to God, calling on Him to assist us in ordering our time, our resources, to use our influence for others. And then when the downside of this reward punishment world hits us, and it will, it's counterintuitive to lay our lives down for those around us and to help one another up, yet that's what's required. The world says, advance yourself. The gospel says, advance others. When we identify with and reach out into our community to help others who lose out in the world of reward punishment, we advance God's kingdom. When we advocate to wisely change structures when we can to the win-win world of grace, love, and inclusion, and away from the win-lose world of reward and punishment and exclusion, we advance God's kingdom. Why? Because it's Jesus who is our King, not the bloke in this parable. To finish the story that I started with this morning, the church at Woodridge ultimately cleaned up the mess and continued to eke out their existence. And a developer came along and says, I'd like to buy you 3.5 acres and put up a community development there for low-cost housing. And the church says, that sounds like a great idea. And the guy says, yeah, you've got two ways to do this. We can either purchase it off you for $350,000, or we can find somewhere else for you to be. And the church said, all right, oh well, okay, yeah, well, find somewhere else for us to be. And after a period of 10, 12, 18 months of negotiation, I went to an auction at another building. And when the bidding got to $500,000, the church leaders were looking at each other. When it got to $700,000, the tears were starting to come. When it got to $1 million, the hammer dropped. Because Jesus is King. And even when we think we lose, we win. Because He is the just King.